This evening is Psalm 85. Psalm 85. Psalm 85, brothers and sisters, this is God's holy word. To the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation. Cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him, and shall make his footsteps our pathway. Thanks be to God for his word. Well, one of the words that we hear a lot about today is that word insurance. Insurance. Usually it is in the form or the context of health insurance and the rising costs associated with that today. But there are other forms of insurance as well, as some members of our congregation can tell you much better than I. Car insurance, home insurance, property insurance, life insurance. And others, especially if you own a business, there are other types of insurance. But what's the point of insurance? Why do we have it? Well, ultimately, it's to help cover the cost of something that is lost or that is damaged, including our health. Because on our own, perhaps, we can't fully cover the cost. So we need help. And so we pay the insurance company beforehand, don't we? So that they can help us when we are in those times of need. And in many ways, we want or we need that insurance to bring back something in its original form, if not even better than it was before. Getting in an accident and your insurance should pay for the cost to restore your car to what it was before the accident. Sustained damage to your home and insurance should help provide the funds necessary to get your home back to where it was before so you can live in it again. At least that's how it all is supposed to work. Bring something back to what it was before. But even without the need for insurance, we restore things all the time, don't we? Cleaning your house after Thanksgiving, it's restoring your living space back to what it was before. But restoration doesn't even need to be physical. Have a fight with a sibling or a spouse, and there needs to be reconciliation, a restoration to bring that relationship back to what it was before. Before the conflict, which hopefully was a good and healthy relationship. Now, restoration, of course, is also a biblical term. It indeed is at the very heart of the drama of redemption itself. The first man and woman in the Garden of Eden, they were in the perfect creation of God, without sin, without misery. But once sin came into the world, there was damage. Something was lost. The relationship that man had with God, it was no longer good, it was no longer healthy, because there was enmity. Death came into the world as a result. Now that put man in a very difficult position, a position that he was powerless to restore. In other words, man couldn't pay the debt that he owed now to God. He couldn't pay the debt to restore the relationship to what it was before. But by God's eternal decree, he had an insurance policy, as it were. There was a plan to pay the debt of man's sin. Jesus Christ. He would come incarnate to live the life that God's people could no longer live, to pay the debt, to endure the punishment that man could no longer endure. All of this to bring about restoration. In fact, this new restored state, it was actually going to be better than it was in the beginning, all according to God's plan. Now, one of the ways we can think about restoration, especially in the biblical context, is that there is a turning from one state to another. In Psalm 81, we consider the prayer of Asaph when he asked for God for restoration. And what did that look like? May you turn your face towards us. Let your face shine upon us, to shine upon us in favor. There's a turning of God's face. Where he was angry, now he's gracious, now he's merciful. This idea of turning and restoring is very much present in Psalm 85 as well. In fact, the Hebrew verb for to turn is used 5 times in just the first 8 verses. 5 times. When a word is used in such a way, it usually means the biblical author is communicating something to us. He has a purpose behind it. So we need to take notice. Therefore, let us do that this evening by considering the Psalm's prayer for turning in 3 different points. First, there's a past turning in forgiveness. Second, there's a present turning in anger. And third, there's a future turning in peace. A past turning in forgiveness, a present turning in anger, but a future turning in peace. And may you, brothers and sisters, rest in God's favor as he has turned towards you in Jesus Christ, that you have now a restored relationship with your Heavenly Father. So first, let's think about this past turning in forgiveness. Now, this psalm starts out in the past. Except for Psalm 73, this is the only psalm in Book 3 that speaks of the past, that starts with past events. And the circumstances that are being thought of here, they're significant. The first word states, you have been favorable. Now, it's not just a nice thing to say to the Lord, you have been favorable. Because how can God be favorable towards his people? Towards a sinful people? There needs to be restoration. There needs to be atonement for this to happen. In Jeremiah 14, this word is used in the negative sense, that God will not be favorable towards his people, that he will not accept his people because of their sin, because of their iniquity. But in Psalm 85, the psalmist is thinking back and saying there was a time when God was favorable towards his people. He was favorable towards his land. There was a time in the past where God accepted his people. And he gave the land, he gave the fortunes of the land back to the people. The New King James says in verse 1, brought back the captivity, which can very easily be translated, turned back the captivity. That's the word that is being used, to turn back the captivity. There was a restoration. In the past, in the relationship between God and his people, there was a restoration. And the psalmist is implying that there was a time before even that where there wasn't a good relationship, where there was sin and misery that God needed to punish. But then something changed. Something changed that the covenant people of God were again blessed. The relationship was restored. So what happened? Well, verse 2 tells us, the iniquity of the people was forgiven. Their sins were covered. Verse 3 continues to state that God's wrath was taken away. God turned from his anger. I referenced Jeremiah 14 before, but listen to verses 10 and 12 of that chapter. Thus says the Lord concerning this people, they have loved to wander thus. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. in verse 12. Though they fast, I will not hear their cry. And though they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. There, through the prophet Jeremiah, God is telling the people of God, in the midst of a drought, in the midst of experiencing God's covenant curses, they've turned away from Him. They have turned, and God will not be favorable towards them. He will not accept them because of their iniquity, because of their sins. They need to be punished. How could it be then that there's a restored relationship now? How could God restore His people to their land and be favorable towards them again? Well, in the Old Covenant, this was seen by the people of God turning back to the law of God, turning back to what the Lord has commanded of them, and seeing in God's law the promised Messiah to come, the one who is going to keep it perfectly when they could not. Throughout the Old Testament, God would punish His people for their sins. But then they would cry out to the Lord for forgiveness, and He would hear them, and He would graciously bring about restoration. It's only by God's grace, it's only by God's covenant faithfulness that He can restore His people back to their holy land. And He can only do this through forgiveness, by covering their sin. And that's what the pictures of the sacrifices were for the people. A picture that God forgives sins and covers them. The psalmist expressed in verse 3 that God took away His wrath. He turned away from His anger. Now, the psalmist could only see this in type and shadow. The pictures that they saw in the sacrifices, they were just pictures. They only pointed to something else. But we can see on full display what God actually did. What all those sacrifices, all those pictures were pointing to. God's anger, God's wrath, it was ultimately turned elsewhere. So what does this mean for God's people? It means they could be in a restored relationship with God because of God's past mercies towards His people. And that's what the psalmist is thinking about. That is what drives him to this particular occasion of prayer. He's thinking about a better time when God's relationship with His people was restored. But he wasn't just dreaming it. He wasn't just thinking about a better time and a place, a golden age. But there is a reality behind it. There's a reality behind the psalmist's prayer. That becomes more apparent as the current state of affairs are seen. And that brings us to our second point, the present turning in anger. If verses 1 through 3 portray an earlier time, a time when fortunes were restored and captivity of God's people was turned back because God's anger was turned away, that's not the point that the psalmist is in right then. That does not describe his current situation. The first word in verse 4, it's familiar. Restore us. Restore us. Turn, O God. Turn back to the previous time. Because God's anger was again being experienced by the people of God. The wrath of God for their sins, the wrath of God for their iniquity, just like we heard in Jeremiah 14. The relationship between God and His people, it's broken. It's broken. But yet, I want you to see who the psalmist is crying out to. To whom is the psalmist crying out? In verse 4, it's the God of my salvation. And in verse 7, it's to Yahweh, the covenant God, who grants salvation. The people of God just don't need help. They just don't need better advice on how they can make their situation better. No, they need a Savior. They need a rescuer. They need somebody to come and rescue them. They need one that's going to cause God's anger to stop. And really, in verse 4, the author is asking God, just break your anger so that it can never come again. Just make it so it's completely used up. There's no wrath left. Now, children, when you know when something really breaks, you can't use it again. And in many ways, it's probably useless. Maybe you had a favorite toy that was broken. You simply can't use it like you once did. That's what the psalmist is asking God to do with his anger. Break it. Break it so that it will stop and never be able to be poured out again. Well, that hasn't happened yet in the time of the psalmist. Because they were undergoing God's punishment, God's wrath. And the psalmist cries out in verse 5, Lord, will you be angry forever? We heard similar words in Psalm 79 and 80. But here, sons of Korah expanded by adding, will you proclaim your anger to all generations? Will you prolong it for all generations? That's usually what happens in the midst of being disciplined, doesn't it? We don't see an ending. It doesn't appear that there's going to be an end to our punishment. And usually the reason why we can't see an end is because all we're looking at is ourselves, having our own pity party. This is going to be my life forever. There's no end to my punishment. Our own situation. We miss the big picture. Now, children, if you're sent to your room for a time out, or teenagers, maybe you're grounded for a time, it may feel as if that punishment will never end. It's never going to end. But if you could think about anybody else besides just yourself at that moment, you know it has to end. Your parents can't punish you truly forever. It has to stop at some point. But yet in that sense, God can. God is not limited by time. He could easily pour out his wrath for the remainder of our life. And indeed, he can pour out his punishment for all of eternity. That's easy for him. Exactly, that's what our sins deserve, isn't it? Eternal punishment of body and soul. And God is able to give that punishment. Truly, to prolong it to all generations for all of eternity. That's what the psalmist is asking. Is the Lord going to prolong his anger to all generations? And he therefore puts this discussion within the frame of human history. Generations. But the psalmist, he knows that this is impossible. This is impossible because God promised a Messiah to come into that human history. A Messiah that was going to crush that serpent's head. But yet in his current state, knowing the sins of God's people, seeing God's wrath being poured upon them, he's wondering, was that last time that God showed his mercy and his grace towards us? Was that the last time ever? Is it never going to come back again? This is why we need to consider again verses 4 and 7, the cry of the psalmist there. He cried out to Yahweh for salvation. Because only God can change the circumstances to allow for salvation. And God will do this, according to verse 7, by showing his chesed, his mercy, his steadfast love, his covenant faithfulness. And our salvation cannot be dependent on our own worthiness or our own good works, as we heard earlier from the catechism. Because if that was the case, if it depended on anything in us, every generation would be condemned. No generation could be saved if it was dependent on us. It's only because of God's actions that there is salvation and what he has done. Is that where your trust is this evening? Perhaps you are right now in your own way experiencing the disfavor of God. Maybe you're unsure of if maybe this will never stop. Who do you turn to? The only one you can turn to Jesus Christ. Because only when we are found in him that we are then freed from the wrath of God. Because God is the one that restores. God is the one that brings about reconciliation. God puts us back into a relationship that is restored. Not only will this last for all generations, but for all of eternity. Verse 6 gives a final plea of the psalmist for the Lord to turn to life. But he also speaks of the result being the praise of the Lord. Now, this verse is interesting because it again uses that root word for turn. But he uses it for revive. Literally, bring me to life. What is the psalmist asking for here? He's asking for the Lord to turn towards his people, to make them alive, bring them back to life. They're dead. They need to be revived. God's anger is poured out upon them. They're as good as dead. And as such, they're unable to praise the Lord, unable to rejoice in him. There's no life. They're dead. But Yahweh, their covenant Lord, he needs to come. He needs to bring light into darkness. He needs to turn death to life, to turn gloom into joy. How does the Lord do this? He speaks. God speaks. And that brings us to our final point. There's a future turning in peace. When we're in trouble, there's usually something that is said. Something that is said that releases us from our discipline. Time's up. Your punishment is over. Your punishment is completed. There's words that are said that end discipline. Perhaps, parents, you have done like Michelle and I have, forgotten about your child in time out. There's only supposed to be 10 minutes. 45 minutes later, they're still there. Why are they still there? Because you haven't told them, time's up. You need to speak it for it to happen. And speech has effects, doesn't it? The act of you as the parent speaking an end of a punishment makes it so. You release them from that discipline. Now, this is true in other areas of our life as well. Think about a wedding. When is a couple married? When the bride and groom speak, I do. When the minister pronounces to them, husband, wife. Those speeches need to happen. If they don't, they're not married. And when the speech is made, there's an effect. They're married. And the same is true of God's speech, but even more so, obviously. God can speak matter into existence just by saying it. He can speak it into existence. But it's also God's speech that brings about true salvation, true reconciliation, indeed true new life. In verse 8, the psalmist states that God the Lord will speak. And the psalmist wants to hear his speech. What will God say? Well, it's the effect of that speech that takes up the rest of the psalm. So what does the Lord say? To whom does he speak it? He speaks peace to his people. He speaks peace to his saints. You know, it's probably one of the simplest things that God can speak. One word. Peace. The Hebrew shalom. But yet that's indeed the most profound thing that God can say. God is speaking shalom to his people. And if God says it, that means that there's a restored relationship between him and his people. There's now peace, again, between the covenant Lord and the covenant people. What's man's biggest predicament? What is man's biggest need? It's taken care of when God says, peace. God cannot say it if it wasn't true. God cannot say peace if it's not actually truly peace. There are only two states that man can be in relationship to God. A state of peace, or a state of enmity. Those are the only two options. There's no middle ground. Because of the sin and the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve, what's our natural state? It's to be in enmity with God. And we on our own, we can't be released from that state. We can't get ourselves out of it. Only God can declare that now there's peace. Now there's peace because of the work of somebody else. The work of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. For the psalmist to hear that God will speak peace to his people, that God will speak shalom to his saints, that's good news. That's good news. But there's also another statement in verse 8 that on first turn we might seem to take that peace away. But let them not turn back to folly. What's going on there? Well, we have to keep in mind who this was originally written to. The Old Covenant people of God, those under the covenant, Old Covenant of Moses. And there are those within that covenant community who did not believe in the coming Messiah, who did not believe that God was going to bring everlasting peace between them and God through the second Adam. Even though they could experience some temporal peace, they could be in the land in a time when their harvests were great, there were no armies coming to kill them, but they were not still obedient to God's law. They did not trust in God's Messiah to bring true peace to their souls. They are the ones that can turn back to folly. And literally, the Hebrew says, turn back in stupidity. That's what sin does. It makes us stupid. It makes us turn from the Lord to follow the devices of our own heart. True folly. And we still have people today that can hear the peace of God. Hear the peace of God that's being declared. And they can even participate, even in the means of grace, by hearing that word. They can even be baptized, partake of the Lord's Supper. They can enjoy real benefits of being in the covenant community. But yet their hearts are hard. And where do their hearts turn? To folly. Turn away from the Lord. These are the people that the author of Hebrews is speaking of in Hebrews chapter 6. Those who have tasted the heavenly gifts. Those who have shared in the Holy Spirit. But who fall away. Because they're only externally in the covenant community. They were not united to Christ in true faith. They do not understand the remainder of Psalm 85. Because their hearts aren't regenerated by the Holy Spirit. They can't truly understand, they can't truly trust in the Messiah, the one who makes them at peace with God, that makes salvation near to those that fear God. If you are only externally in the covenant community, even tonight, I pray that the Spirit will work in your heart to make you trust in Christ, to be part of that vine by the power of the Holy Spirit. But for those that are at peace with God, let's consider verses 9 through 13, how the Lord turns to his people in peace. Verse 9 makes a declaration of salvation for those that fear the Lord. But there's more. That salvation is seen in the fact that God's glory, where's it going to be? It's going to dwell with his people. What's the most basic covenant formula that we have in Scripture? I will be your God. You will be my people. That's what being at peace with God looks like. God dwelling with his people. I am your God. You are my people. Throughout the prophets, especially the prophet Ezekiel, we see exactly the opposite, don't we? God's glory is removed from his people. So this prophet Ezekiel sees. But because God has declared peace, only because God has declared peace that his glory can again dwell with his people. And his glory, it manifests a beautiful union. And that's what we see in verses 10 and 11 of Psalm 85. God has said his covenant faithfulness and his truth, or his faithfulness, they meet. His righteousness, his peace, they kiss each other. His faithfulness, his truth, his righteousness. They cover the heavens and the earth. Brothers and sisters, it's only because of Jesus Christ that these attributes of God are on full display. It is in Christ that the chesed of the triune God, it meets with his truth. It meets with his faithfulness for our salvation, for our redemption. And it's only in Christ that God's righteousness can be maintained. And at the same time, he can be at peace with us. And I love the language used in the psalm that they kiss each other. One of the most intimate things you can do is kiss another person. Close connection between these two things. God's righteousness, God's peace. They kiss. And the only reason that we can have peace with God is because God's righteousness is maintained. Even though we are still sinners, God's righteousness is maintained. Christ in his person and his work, he satisfies God's perfect righteousness. And that's given to us. It's only then that God's peace can kiss us. God's peace can kiss us. What a beautiful picture. Finally, in verse 11, the heavens and the earth are covered with God's faithfulness or his truth. Covered with God's righteousness. As if one were springing up from the earth and the other coming down from the sky. This isn't meant to be taken literally. But it's a picture that there's no place in the heavens or the earth where these things aren't true. Where they're not in union. That aren't enveloped in the faithfulness and righteousness of God. Because they meet in perfect union for the benefit of God's peace with his people. All these things come to pass. The final two verses point to the blessings that we have when we are at peace with God. The first expression of this peace is seen in that temporal promised land of God, that it would yield an increase as it receives what is good from Yahweh, its covenant Lord. But we don't have a place here on earth that is God's kingdom in the same way that the promised land was. So where can we see that increase today? Where does God pour out what is good? Well, in his common grace and in his providential care, he does give good things to all people in all lands. But where is this most vividly seen? Seen in the church of Christ, with the people of God. And we partook this morning in those good gifts that God has poured out to us, and the meal that he prepared for us. This meal that he gave us in our wilderness journey. By God's grace, through his preached word, the sacramental word, God's people are strengthened, they're nourished, they're supported for their journeys. And as God promises in the final verse of this psalm, God's righteousness will go before us. God is still leading us. God is still guiding us, just like he did the first generation out of Egypt. He led them. He guided them. God still does that for us today. His Spirit leads us in the way of righteousness. And we're following in his footsteps. And yes, we are pilgrims. We are sojourners. But we are on that way. The way that's been determined, not by us, but the way that's been determined by our triune God. There is a destination. There is a place that's already prepared for us. And God has given us the way. He will even give us what we need to make it to our heavenly home. God in Christ has turned back our captivity, the captivity that we had in bondage and enslavement to sin. God turned it back. And now we are freed from the anger, from the wrath of God. Because in Christ, God forgave our sin. He covered all of our iniquity. And what did he replace it with? Christ's perfect righteousness. That covers us. And so our salvation rests solely in the decree and in the work of the triune God. It's only there that God has said his righteousness, his faithfulness, his truth, his salvation, his peace. It's only in Christ that they all meet. May God bring you to life in that truth. And may we rejoice in him. That we are at peace with God. Amen. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you for those very simple words that you speak peace to us. For Lord, we can only be at peace with you if you have done the work already. And Lord, you have done that in your Son, Jesus Christ. What a wonderful gift. Lord, when we deserved wrath, we deserved to be in a state of enmity with you. You declare peace. And Lord, you wake us to a new life. You give us a new heart. And for that, Lord, we thank you. Continue, Lord, to work your Spirit through your preached gospel. And Lord, may we continue to be strengthened by that same gospel and also through the visible gospel of the sacraments we partook this morning. And Lord, we thank you again that we are at peace with you through your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.